Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our evening program. And we're using the word basics because we're going to cover some of the basics of the Christian faith. So it's really, really encouraging to see you here tonight. Hopefully, everyone comes back the next time we meet to do this. There's a gap. Next week, we have some missionaries coming. We're going to hear their story. But tonight, we're going to think about the really simple doctrine of the Trinity, which we all understand, and hopefully you will understand it a little bit more afterwards. And we're going to work our way through just some simple ideas. We'll think about the Trinity in the New Testament. We'll think about the Trinity in the Old Testament. We'll think about the Trinity in church history. And hopefully by the end of our time together, we'll think about why knowing that we have a Trinitarian God will be a help in the week ahead. So it's not really an exercise tonight to tickle your intellect. You'll be glad to know it's more an exercise to help you live for Jesus in the week ahead. And hopefully there'll be a practical side to what we discover tonight as well as an information. Our prayer is that it will be transformation. If you're new to us, my name's Michael. I'm the pastor here. And I'm really, really glad to see you. I'm going to read just one verse from John chapter 15. And then pray, and then we'll get into the content of this evening. John 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And then verse 27 says, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Father in heaven, we thank you for the Spirit of truth that will bear and does bear witness to Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We confess that we need help. We thank you, Lord God, that you have not left us on our own, but you've given us your word. You gave your only Son so that we might have life, and you've given us your Spirit so that we may know that life and that truth. Help us, Lord God, this evening to come humbly to encounter you and to know you, more deeply, that we might live for you in the week ahead. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Okay, so we'll just move through this really simply. There were some handouts. I managed to send WhatsApp messages to a few of you as well, so you may have some notes in your WhatsApp messages if you want to see that, and feel free to share those with others. If you haven't got a WhatsApp message with the notes, then somebody else will send it across to you or ping it through to you. I just tried to look and see if a couple of people that I knew who had their number for. So, Trinity, first of all, really simple thing to say. You may have heard this before. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. If you're thinking about, is this word biblical, then if you do a word search on your Bible, you will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. It's a word that came afterwards to describe what the way that God has revealed himself in Scripture. You will not see the word Trinity in there at all. But it's not that this word is unimportant or that insignificant, but it is a word that helps us to understand how God has chosen and deliberately revealed himself to us. And hopefully, as we work our way through some of the texts of the New Testament and Old Testament, that you will see that for yourself. Just a couple of simple statements that you'll see there in your notes that will help you to get a handle on this idea of Trinity. God is one. If you have a Bible with you, or if you can open it up on your phone, you want to look at something like Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, you will see that the Lord our God is one. Hebrews and the Israelites would have called it the Shema, and they would have repeated that. That God is one, that there is only one God. If you know the Ten Commandments, you'll know that we should have no other gods before us. So God reveals himself in his word, in his commands, as one God. And here are these seven statements. God is one, there is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And then these clarifying statements, number five, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. So there is a distinction in the persons of God. It's not like maybe you've been to a show or a performance, and there's a number of people, or there's one person playing a number of characters in the show. You know, so maybe like some guy plays the butler at some stage in the show, and then he turns up as the taxi driver, and then he turns up as, I don't know, the entertainer. It's not that God is one person and manifests himself in the world as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are three distinct persons revealed to us in Scripture: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Can anybody think of ways in which you've been taught the Trinity? Any kind of ideas or any stories or any ways in which you've been helped to understand the Trinity? Any picture? Shamrock, yeah. So one of the things that people say is a shamrock, and a shamrock is sort of helpful because there are three little aspects to the shamrock, but it's yet it's one. And that is helpful to a point, but it's unhelpful in another way because the shamrock is made up of three distinct little areas in the shamrock. But each one is distinct. And if you take one away, then it's not a whole shamrock. Whereas in the Trinity, the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. It's not that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together make up God when they are combined. Paul says to the church in Colossae, he says about Jesus, that the fullness of God dwelt bodily in Christ. So Jesus is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. And it's not that when they coalesce and come together that they are God. It's that they are God and they are one, yet they are three. And our minds and our heads struggle to get our heads around that. And that's okay, because what kind of God would he be if we could understand him? I always remember Johnny McKay, who I studied with and is now in glory. And Johnny was coming home from theology college in the car with me one day when he's going through treatment, and he was like really down and frustrated. And I'm like, what's the problem, Johnny? Why are you annoyed? And he said, I feel like I've spent the whole day looking down at God as if he's some kind of lab rat in a biology session. And actually, we should always look up at God and worship, because God is transcendent. God is above us. So don't panic tonight if you think, I can't get my head around this. I don't understand this. The Trinity is a mystery. And God our Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit don't fit into the categories that we have for other ways of understanding things. And like, I struggle to put together IKEA flatback furniture, so why should I come before God and think I'm going to get my head around you? What kind of God would he be if I could fully understand him? So briefly, we're going to look at a couple of statements in the Old Testament that will help you see that God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even if you flick open your Bible to the very first chapter and you look at the story of creation, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What's the Spirit doing? Spirit's hovering. Okay, so here we have God the Father who created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit's hovering. How did God create? What did God do to create light or to create animals? Or he what? Spoke. So the Word. We have the Word at the beginning. We have God the Father at the beginning. We have the Spirit. And so while it's not explicit in those first three verses of Scripture, there is an awareness that there is distinction in God, God the Father, and at least God the Spirit is explicit. And so Genesis 1:26 says that we were made in the image of God. It says this: let us make man in our image after our likeness. See the terminology that God uses to describe himself? Let us make man in our. There's a plurality as God speaks, an awareness of his own existence, that God is one, but plural. And so one of the really, really important things about the Trinity, and actually for me, one of the things that I find myself saying over and over and over again that is precious about being a Christian, is that when God made us, made you and I, it wasn't out of any sense of deficiency and thinking he was lonely and desired relationship. It's not like God's up in heaven thinking, well, I wish I had company. God existed, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect community. didn't have any needs outside of himself, and he chose in grace and in mercy and in love to create humanity and set his love upon humanity. He dignified human beings by making us in his image and likeness. And one of the implications of that for every person, whether inside the church or outside the church, is that are made for community. Because we're made in the image of God, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, every single human being longs for community, not just with one another, but because God has relationship with God in God, we have set within us a longing for relationship with God. There's not a person you'll set your eyes on this week who doesn't have a longing for relationship with God, for a longing for a transcendent relationship. And so when we hit crisis time and there's, there's a mass shooting in the States, or there's a bomb goes off at a concert, or something terrible happens, or there's a war in Ukraine, and then we have hashtag pray for Manchester, hashtag pray for Ukraine, because we long for a transcendent person who can do something about this, and we realize the limitations of humanity. And you think about the popular TV shows that we've had over the last number of years, you know, we think far back to Cheers, and you know, you want to go to a pub where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came, because we want to be in relationship. Or we think about Friends, you know, when your job's a joke, you're broke, and your love life's DOA, I'll be there for you. And we sing in church, or we used to sing in church, blessed be your name, when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, or on the road marked with suffering. We want someone to be there for us all the time. And the only person who can be there for us all the time is an eternal God who has promised to be there all the time. And that longing in us for relationship comes from the fact that we were made and are made in the image of God. And so just move on maybe to the next slide. And I'm going to show you a clip from a film that came out a long time ago called Castaway. Do you remember Castaway? And maybe, just maybe, you'll see something about this longing for a relationship in this short clip that I'm going to show you just now.
The air got to it!
And even though he's on a desert island and it seems that there's no one watching, he's sticking out his arms and saying, I have created my earth. Because he wants someone to observe the good that he's done. And you'll know the story as he, you know, hurts his hand trying to create the fire and hits the volleyball away and creates a relationship with a volleyball called Wilson. And then there's this heartbreaking scene as Wilson, I'm going to spoil a film for you if you haven't seen it, Wilson floats away and everyone's like shedding this tear because it was his only opportunity for relationship. But the thing is, there is no human relationship that satisfies to the level that we are intended to be satisfied, because the longing inside all of us will not be satisfied by marriage or by children or by friendships or even with a volleyball. The longing is for a relationship with God. And that's part of the implication of having a Trinitarian God, is that we long to know him and love him and be loved by him. And really quickly, just as we think about this passage in Genesis that I got you to look at a moment ago, you'll see that in the beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep. And God said, let there be light. That we need in our church and in our Christian life a relationship with the Word of God and an openness to the Spirit of God. He is the one who is creative. God is creative, and he creates by his Word and through his Spirit. Another verse in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And David is referring to two persons here as Lord. Who is the Lord that he speaks to, first of all? And who is the Lord that is speaking to the Lord? David has an awareness of a plurality in God. He mightn't use the word Trinity. He mightn't be as far down the track in understanding as, you know, as a progressive sense of revelation, understand who God is. And Jesus picks up on this in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, when he asks the Pharisees, who is David talking about when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In order to help us understand a little bit more about the Trinity, I'm going to show you another video. I think it lasts about 10 minutes. And it's produced by the Bible Project, and it's an excellent video, better than anything I could share with you or tell you tonight. So I hope you enjoy it. It lasts about 10 minutes long, and hopefully pick up on some of the concepts that we've been thinking about so far. So sit back, relax, and enjoy not having to listen to me.
So I've got a question that's always bothered me. The Bible says there's one God, but in other parts of the Bible, God is three: Father, Son, and Spirit. How can it be both?
Yeah, this is a question that has mystified people for thousands of years. And while we can't fully explain it, I think we can better understand what it is that we can't fully understand.
What do you mean?
Well, think of it this way. Here's a two-dimensional plane. And then, here's an object with three dimensions that's going to pass through the 2D plane.
Okay, right. From this perspective, the 3D object's above and below the plane.
So now it makes sense. But imagine you were a 2D person stuck on the 2D plane. What would you see?
I don't know. What would I see?
Well, it would look like this.
Oh, yeah, okay. From this perspective, it looks impossible. It's one object, and then two objects, and then three.
But in reality, they're all one, just not in a way you're capable of understanding. Now, let's take this whole thing as a visual analogy for how we experience God. The claim in the Bible is that God is transcendent, a divine being through whom we live and move and have our being. Or, as God says, I am.
Okay, but I live here in this universe, so when God appears, it will make sense in some ways, but in other ways, it will break my categories.
Exactly. This happens all the time when people encounter the God of the Bible. So let's look first at how this happens in the Hebrew Scriptures. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, God appears in complicated ways that don't quite fit our categories. One common way this happens is with God's attributes.
So an attribute is a way to describe what something is like. For example, a soccer ball is round.
Right.
Or God is wise.
Yeah, great. Let's take God's wisdom. So the book of Proverbs says that God created the world by his wisdom. But then there are also poems in the book of Proverbs that describe God's wisdom as a person, a co-worker through whom God architected the universe.
So God's attribute becomes a separate character?
Yeah. This also happens with God's glory, which sometimes appears as a human figure on a throne that's engulfed in fire. Or take God's word, which he can speak to people, but sometimes his word appears like a person.
Wait, so God's attributes have become new little gods?
No. The biblical authors believe there's only one all-powerful God.
But they're comfortable talking about them as different characters.
Yeah, this is part of the way that the biblical authors portray the one God's complex identity. They're God's attributes, and also distinct from God.
Distinct from God, and also God.
Yes. Once we learn to spot that way of talking about God's identity, you begin to see it all over the scriptures. In fact, you find it in the first sentences of the Bible that mention the Spirit of God. So the opening line of the Bible is pretty familiar.
In the beginning, God created.
But then keep reading. Who is it that we see within creation hovering over the waters?
The Spirit of God.
Yeah, so the Spirit refers to God's personal presence and energy that we can interact with here within creation.
And so the Bible can refer to God's Spirit as distinct from God.
Distinct from God, and also God. It's God's Spirit. And while this sounds strange from our point of view, this complexity is what the biblical authors are trying to get us to see. So we've looked at God's attributes and God's Spirit. Now let's make our last stop exploring God's complex identity in the Hebrew Scriptures with a character called the Son of Man. So in the Bible, there's only one God that people are to worship, which makes this story in the book of Daniel really surprising. Daniel has a dream about a human figure called the Son of Man, which means a member of humanity. And Daniel dreams about this human getting elevated on a cloud, up and then higher up.
Up into God's space.
Yes, and then this human sits at the right hand of God's heavenly throne, and all humanity worships this human alongside God.
A human where I expect to see God.
Yeah, this human is a part of God's identity. This vision is about the climactic hope of the whole biblical story. God and humanity become one so they can rule the world together as one.
So the Son of Man is distinct from God and also God.
Exactly. So think back over everything we've looked at. In the Hebrew Scriptures, God's identity is complex. And so when Jesus' followers encountered God as the Father, Son, and the Spirit, they already had categories for how these could all be the one God of the Bible.
Okay, let's talk about that.
Okay, so in the New Testament, we're introduced to Jesus of Nazareth. And he's human, but way more. His favorite title to call himself was the Son of Man.
The figure in Daniel's vision.
And the claim is that he is this complex God become human to unite other humans with God.
Okay, so the Gospels portray Jesus as fully human.
And also as Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jesus went around saying and doing things that only Yahweh can do, like forgiving people's sins or calming the chaotic waters.
So they're saying Jesus is a human, distinct from God, and also God.
Yeah, and that might sound crazy unless you've been reading the Hebrew Scriptures, which prepared you for it. And then check this out. Jesus' first followers, the apostles, talked about his identity using the language of God's attributes. They called Jesus the glory of God, or the apostle Paul called Jesus the wisdom of God. Or John opens his gospel calling Jesus the word of God through whom the world was created. And then he says the word was with God and was God.
Okay, I get what they're doing, and it hurts my brain.
Totally. And if you want to spin your brain even more, consider this. Jesus, who's portrayed as God become human, would talk to God as a distinct person. And when he did, he called him Father. When Jesus talked about God, he wasn't referring to an abstract force or energy. He was talking about a personal being that you can relate to.
There's a lot of personal images of God in the Bible. Ruler, creator, judge.
But Jesus consistently referred to God as my Father. Jesus experienced God as a source of infinite love. He said, "The Father has loved me since before the creation of the world." Apparently, Jesus knew the Father as an eternally others-centered, life-giving being.
Right, like in the story about Jesus' baptism, when the Father says from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love."
And then keep reading. In that story, the person who brings that message of love from the Father to the Son is the Spirit of God.
So we've talked about God's Spirit. Here within creation, it's through the Spirit that we interact with the divine.
Yeah, and the same was true for Jesus. Through the Spirit, he experienced the Father's love. But it didn't stop there. Jesus promised that through him, the Spirit would go out and share the Father's love with all humanity and with all creation.
So it can look like these are three distinct gods, but in some way that transcends my view of reality, they're also one.
Right. This is what later followers of Jesus called the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the one God of the Bible.
I could see how they got there.
But this isn't just a philosophy puzzle. To describe God as a triunity is to claim that the universe is held together by an eternal community of love.
Which is something that I can't really understand.
But the God of the Bible isn't a being that you understand. The point is to know and be known by this God so that we can participate in his love.
Oh, you ready for the test? Is that all really clear now? Look, I want you to be bamboozled by God. I want you to know him and to be known by him, but I don't want you ever to think, that's it, I've got it all sorted now, and I fully understand. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 29:29, and it should be above every theological college, every seminary. Theological students should have it written on the inside of their eyelids, because it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. And so it should cultivate humility. Knowing God, see if theology and knowing God makes you arrogant, you're doing it wrong. Because you should always be looking at him going, oh my goodness, there's more of you to know. He must become greater, and I must become less. And it's not that you diminish yourself. It's just like as your appreciation and understanding of who God is grows, you'll realize that it's unbelievable that he would take an interest in your life, and yet he does. That he would answer your prayers, that he would see the means by which he would accomplish his will in this world is through people like you and I coming before him in prayer. Because it's what he said he would do. Ask and you will receive. Like, what, God? You're going to do it because I ask? You could do it with a click of your fingers. What do you mean you're going to fiddle about with a little boy's packed lunch to feed 5,000 men and women and children? This is the God who spoke light into darkness. He could say, let there be lunch. But he doesn't. He chooses to dignify a little boy and use that very packed lunch in order to do so much more with it in the hands of Jesus Christ than could ever be done in the hands of a little boy. It's a symbol, isn't it, of what we should do with our lives. It's like, my life could become so much more if we just place it into the hands of Jesus and let him use it than it could ever be under my stewardship. My finances could become so much more in the hands of Jesus than they could ever be in my hands. And so if you are a little bit bamboozled tonight, then that's good. That's a good thing. It should humble us. It should help us to carry our understanding, our basic Christian belief, humbly and not wield it like a sword, not wield it arrogantly to put other people down, but to come in humility before God. Next slide is from a theologian who is in glory, J.I. Packer. He said, the heart of the Christian faith in God is revealed in the mystery of the Trinity. And a book by J.I. Packer, which I really love, is a book called Knowing God. And it's brilliant, but I do at times read it and go, I have to read that sentence again, and not sure I fully understand everything he says in that book. So if he says the heart of the Christian faith in God is revealed in the mystery of the Trinity, I'm like, well, if it's a mystery for J.I. Packer, then it's okay to be a mystery for me. Again, just kind of looking on into the New Testament, if you have a Bible with you, if you've got one open, why don't you flick through to Ephesians 2:17-18. And Paul says to the Ephesian church about Jesus Christ, he said, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, okay, non-Jews, Gentiles, and peace to you who were near. So we preach peace to Jews and to Gentiles. For through him, right, Jesus, We both have access in one spirit to the Father. So Paul doesn't use the word Trinity there, but you can see that in a very short space of time, he's talking about the persons of God. He's talking about one Spirit and the Father, and he himself is the Son who came and preached peace. And so we see that not only are there distinctions in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's not just like a clover. Or the other illustration, maybe you've heard about water, ice, and steam. You know, like the Trinity appears as ice in some situations, or steam in some situations, or water in another situation, but it's all just water. But actually, three in one, even we saw in the video there, the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan by John. So Jesus is there, the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And so the Trinity have different functions and roles, and yet they are one God. And then again, maybe most famously at the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you." So it's Trinitarian baptism. Baptism in the name of, in the character of, in the likeness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you read Scripture, you can see that the Holy Spirit is referred to not as an it. This is really important. Holy Spirit is not some energy or force. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can be grieved. He is revealed to us by Christ as a counselor or a helper. You know, it's like the Greek word is paraclete, okay? Someone who comes alongside, like an advocate. And as I think about the Holy Spirit as a helper or an advocate who comes alongside to guide us home, I think about this time, first time I ever ran a marathon. I was doing Belfast Marathon, and I got into the docks area. I'd done the horrible Antrim Road leg that just seems to go on forever and ever and ever. And I get into the docks, and there's absolutely nobody there, and it's smelly and horrible, and you just think, I want to give up. There's about 6 miles to go. And I got round out of the docks, and I was feeling pretty miserable, walking and running, and I was sort of walking quite slowly. And this woman came along who was running the relay, and she just put her arm at my back, and she said, "Come on, big fella, you didn't do all the training to go at this pace." Like, I'm like, "It's all right for you. You get 4 miles to do. I've just run 20, right?" She just gently, you know, put her hand at my back and pushed me along for a bit. Kind of her energy or her strength came along beside me to urge me on and gave me strength from outside myself. And the Holy Spirit works in us to urge us to the destination that God has planned in eternity past for you and I to go to, that we live by his strength, not only beside us, but in us. He is the advocate. He is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to take us to the destination that we could never get to in and of our own strength when we're flagging and feeling the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with him over and over and over again. And so, I know you'll be really excited about this when I say church history, but in the 4th century was when the major debate around the Trinity kind of coalesced. And I'll not go into detail because I probably don't know it that well, but and some people here probably know it better than me, but the problem was that some people wanted to suggest that Christ was created. He was a created being, and he took to himself eventually divinity, that he became a deity. And that would then deny the fact that Christ was present at the beginning of time, that he was involved in creation. And it would make us struggle with a text like Philippians 2, which says, "For Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, humbled himself, taking to himself the nature of a servant." You know, there would be a problem there, because if Christ ascended to the position of God having been born, it's the opposite way around than what Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us he was God. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He gave up heaven. He took to his divinity humanity. He became a little baby who needed to learn to walk and talk. His mom needed to teach him how to hold a spoon, how to write with a pencil. And his father needed to say to him, Jesus, don't hold the saw that way, you're going to cut your fingers off in the carpenter shop. There were things he needed to learn as a human being. He never sinned, but he was totally, fully human. He needed to be taught his colors. He needed to be taught how to count. He humbled himself that much for us. The Arian controversy, or the problem with an idea that Jesus was a created being who took to himself divinity, means that he didn't humble himself. That he's not fully God. So how can he fully pay for our sins? So that's one of the controversies in church history. And then the further controversy then is the Spirit. Is the Spirit divine? So again, if we move on, you can see in the next slide, this is the New City Catechism, which you can look up online or you can get as an app on your phone. And there's even a song to go with it. And so if I was to say to any of our kids, I think we've done about three questions. We haven't got right the way through it. There's loads of them. And I think maybe you've done this before in GBC. But there's a little song that goes, how many persons are there in God? There are three persons in one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Doom, doom. There are three persons in one God. So, yeah, thank you. Thank you. I'm here all week. So you can download the app on your phone, and it can help you with questions like that. And it's a free app. And then there'll be some comment or a biblical text. And so you'll notice if you've been in worship here or in other places that we say things like, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all forevermore. Amen. And the reason we do that is not because it's a nice little phrase. It's a biblical blessing that you leave this place knowing that you are loved by the God of perfect community, and we want him to be present with you wherever you are. And if you look up something like that, it will help you to understand a simple doctrine like the Trinity. There'll be comment on it. There'll be Bible passages to look up, and I'd encourage you to do that, and that'll be a help to you. New City Catechism. And there's a blessing there. And so the next slide then, really quickly, conscious of time, I want to give you a little bit of time to think about this, maybe in groups if you want to, and then we'll pray. But here you'll see you've probably heard of the Nicene Creed or the Constantinople Creed. So there were two kind of goes at this, the first go in 325 AD, and then they came back again in 381 AD. But the first kind of part of it is when they affirm the divinity of Christ. You'll see it there, begotten from the Father before all ages. And so we sing in worship, you were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. And that's a really important thing to affirm, that Jesus is begotten, not made, that he's of the same essence of God, and as God, same substance, that Jesus is not part of God. He is fully God and shares God's nature. And so they've affirmed that in 325, and then there was a bit of controversy then. What about the Holy Spirit? What's his role? And in 381, then they came back and they said that he, the Holy Spirit, proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. You know, so Peter says to the churches in Asia Minor, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so then again we have Word and Spirit. How do we have the Scriptures? Because men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. A really tragic thing has happened in the church is that some churches have become really word-centered and divorced themselves from the Spirit who inspired it. And some churches have become really Spirit-centered and don't come under the authority and guidance of Scripture. I want us to be a people who love the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who open our lives to the paraclete, who urges us to the direction and gets us home when we're flagging, and the one who inspired the very word that we hold so dear. And so there's a statement that you can look up, the Nicene Creed, which affirms Orthodox Christian thinking on the Trinity. Are you coping okay, or are you all half asleep? Right, we're almost there. And so here's a little bit more church history. So the Heidelberg Catechism from 1563 says, since there is only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? And the answer is, which you all know and are ready to quote straight away, because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. And so then in worship, we've been singing since 1826. Well, some of you have been singing since 1826. I've been singing since 1979. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. You might think of someone and know them as merciful. Like your granny might be merciful. Ach, don't leave him alone. Don't tell him off. He's fine. Your granny might be really merciful. But you wouldn't want her to fight your bullies. You wouldn't want her to be the person who stands in your place and deals with all the things that intimidate you. Or then you might think of someone who's really powerful, like, you know, Vladimir Putin. Or Zelensky, or the President of America, but you mightn't come before them knowing that they're merciful or likely to show compassion or kindness to you. And one of the incredible things about being a Christian is that we worship a God who is merciful and mighty. And the Father is merciful and mighty. The Son is merciful and mighty. And the Holy Spirit is merciful and mighty. God is a simple being. That means he is the same all the way through. So this false idea that God is really angry in the Old Testament and then Jesus is really nice in the New Testament is a wrong, false idea. And so when we understand and comprehend a little bit more of the God that we worship, this Trinitarian God, we will see that he is the same all the way through. We're nearing the end. So what does this mean for you and I in the week ahead? And I'll give you an opportunity maybe just to pray in groups or think about this in groups. You'll see in your notes I've written a couple of things down that I've borrowed from somewhere, and I can't remember where I borrowed it from, but it says, firstly, the Trinity helps you to understand that there can be unity and diversity, real organic unity and diversity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in complete union. And so as we think about this, really simple implication of this is, every person in your family, every person in your workplace, every person in your street has the same unique value because they are a human being. Whether they are the CEO or the caretaker or the accountant or the person who loads the lorry, stocks the shelves, whether they are the principal or the classroom assistant or the pupil or the parent, because they are human, they are made in the image of God and uniquely precious and valuable in his sight. There is a unity to all of humanity, regardless of color of skin, political persuasion, economic power. So there's unity. But there is diversity also. So in terms of how things work out in a school, a principal does have an authority that the P1 pupil doesn't have. And so you can't just say in P1, well, I'm the boss of this school because I'm in P1. God has ordained a structure and a way to relate to one another and how we relate to authority. And so people have unique roles and responsibilities. And because God has ordained that, he's ordained that in society. He's ordained it, first of all, in the family. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are encouraged to submit to their husbands. And children are encouraged to submit to their parents. Does that mean that a wife or a child is of any less value in the sight of God? Absolutely not. But does it mean that there are particular responsibilities and relationships in how we are to conduct our lives with one another? Absolutely. If you think about the work, the particular work that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did in submission to the will of the Father, and how the plan of God was the Father's plan, fulfilled by the Son and applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says to the Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So in the week ahead, every person you set your eyes on, you are united with them in value, dignity, worth, and you have an opportunity to get along with them. But there is diversity, and we can respect that, and we can submit when we need to submit, and we can exert authority when we need to exert authority. And second thing it says here in the notes says, when you have a triune God, you have eternality of love, love that existed from all time. And if you have a God who is not three persons, he has to create a being to love, to be an expression of this love. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing in eternity, have always had this relationship of love. God didn't have to go outside of himself to love. Love is eternal. And when you have a triune God, you fully have this God who is love. God has no needs. So in the week ahead, he doesn't need you to do anything to scratch his back, to prop him up, to enrich him in any way. And I say all the time, my kids get me a birthday present and say, thank you very much, really appreciate the birthday present. But there's a hole in my bank account that is exactly the same size as the birthday present they bought me, because they don't have any resources of their own. And so does it touch my heart? Does it encourage me? Yes, but I am not enriched by them. In fact, I'm depleted by them. God cannot be enriched by any contribution you make to this place or to the world outside. But it does make a difference, and he does want you to make a difference. But don't think you can enrich him in any way. The pressure's off in the week ahead. You're in a relationship with the God of love. Lastly, it says this, most importantly, the doctrine of the Trinity is crucial for the Christian because there is nothing more important in all the world than knowing God. If God exists as one God in three persons, if the one divine essence subsists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we are baptized into this triune name, then no Christian should want to be ignorant of Trinitarian realities. Last thing is to identify a couple of errors so that you can be aware of this. Modalism I've already spoken about, where God appears in one mode in an act and then appears as Son in another or Spirit. He is, you know, eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Modalism is not something that we should agree to. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny his deity, and therefore they will not surrender or submit to him or trust him or see him as the one in whom salvation is found. They not see him as the one mediator between God and man. And Mormons, in the same way that maybe Hindus believe in a plurality and a multiplicity of gods, Mormons believe in many gods. And so we are saying there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you want to know a little bit more about this topic or any of the topics that we're going to do, you can get a copy of this book called Christian Beliefs, 20 Basics Every Christian Should Know. The chapters are quite short. We're only going to cover five in this series. I think the books are £11, and Phil has them highlighted on our online bookstall that was promoted this morning, and there's a QR code. You'll get to see the notes for the future weeks. You can read up beforehand and SWAT. In the coming weeks as we meet together, I want you to try and maybe get some time in groups. I just didn't get organized enough tonight to do that. But I do think it would be good to spend 10 or 15 minutes just in prayer about what anything that you've heard that's made a difference or could make a difference in the week ahead. And I appreciate so much that you've given your time to be here. I'll be honest and say I didn't anticipate so many people being here, so that's why we've maybe stayed away from group work tonight. But we will get into that in the coming weeks. Next week's a missions week, but it's the 19th that we're back, and we're going to think about the Bible that night. Probably should have done it the other way around, to say the Bible, and this is how we get the Trinity, but sure, you live and learn. Could be worse, you could live and learn. You live and learn. So if you want to get yourself into groups of a